invite you to turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to Genesis 48. Genesis 48, picking up where we left off in our series in the book of Genesis, coming to the end of the life of Jacob. It might seem like we are often coming to the end of the life of Jacob. It seems for a long time he's been near to death, and that will continue on in the next chapter. Jacob, things began with Jacob back in chapter 25, if I'm not mistaken. And so a considerable chunk of Genesis is taken up with the life of Jacob. But we are now towards the end of those days, and picking up here at chapter 48, verse 1. Let's give careful attention. This is God's holy and his infallible word. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you and for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees. He bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim and Manasseh in his, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. O gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as our God, as the one who has revealed yourself in your word, thankful that you have done so, thankful that you, Lord, have seen fit to give us this word, you who know us, you who know our needs, our weakness. Lord, we are thankful for how you have fitted your word to our hearts, and we ask that you would give us eyes of faith. That you would help us to behold here in your word all that you have for us in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would deliver us from all that distracts, remove any obstacle to a right understanding and application of your word. We ask this, O Lord, thankful that you hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 48 draws us to a bedside, draws us to a sick bed, to a death bed. It draws us to the bedside of Jacob in his final hours. Here he is near to finishing his race. He's ready to die. And in many ways, he has never been weaker. He is old. He is frail. It takes all his strength just to sit up in bed. His eyes are failing. He can barely see a few feet in front of him. In many ways, he is very, very weak. But in another sense, he has never been stronger and never seen more clearly. Because now, at the end of his life, he is resting securely in the one who is his life. And although his physical eyes can barely make out the shape of who is in the room, with eyes of faith, he can see far beyond the present pain to the fullness of God's good promises. The book of Hebrews provides some divine commentary on this chapter. In Hebrews 11:21, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, he gives a blessing here in these dying moments in a foreign land, in a land of exile. By faith, he blesses these sons of Joseph. So what we are to see, indeed, here, at least one of the things in our passage is this exercise of faith. He's bestowing a blessing. He's conferring an inheritance, even though he himself is far removed from the land, even though he has little claim, little earthly claim upon that land, yet God has made a promise. And holding fast to that promise, he proclaims as a prophet of God a blessing upon his posterity. His God is faithful. And here on his deathbed, Jacob would have his family to know of God's great faithfulness. He would have his family to know of that everlasting inheritance that God gives to his children. And drawing us close then to this deathbed blessing of Jacob, the Holy Spirit is directing our hearts, the hearts of God's people, to that heavenly inheritance to which Jacob looked by faith. He is directing our hearts to that faithful God who has graciously given that inheritance. Jacob, he comes to the end of his life, and he can face the future unafraid. And he can do so based upon the word and the work of his redeeming God. Facing the future unafraid when you know death is looming right before you is a gracious thing. Either it's a foolish thing because you're facing it unafraid and you don't know what awaits you on the other side. The majesty of the God whom we have offended, the glory whose light and presence we cannot abide in our sin. Maybe there's a foolish laissez-faire about the future if we don't understand something of who God is and God's provision for sinners. But if we are facing that unafraid, that future unafraid, knowing full well our sin and knowing full well God's provision, that is a gracious thing. And so Jacob directs us there. He rests secure in the God of his fathers, and he would have his sons and all those in his household rest secure in God Almighty. Let's just walk through some of the aspects of the text here. First, we have Jacob on his deathbed recounts, first of all, God's blessings to him. He recounts God's blessings to Jacob. We see that right away in the opening verses. As soon as he gets word, Joseph gets word that his father is ill, so he's obviously in a different place than Goshen. Goshen is where Jacob is. So Joseph gets word, oh no, he's near to death. I'm going to go and I'm going to be with him. And he brings his sons with him. And when Joseph arrives, Jacob musters up all his strength. He sits up in a bed there. He's sick, he's frail, and yet he summons the little strength that he has in order to do what? In order to speak of the one who has all strength. He has little strength, but he musters his strength to speak to his sons of El Shaddai, of God Almighty. Verse 3, and Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. God Almighty, the one who is able to bring things to be when there was nothing before. The God who is able to make fruitful what was once barren. This God is the one who has come to him and has blessed him with promises. Jacob is recounting specifically the time that God appeared to him in Bethel, when he returned to the land of promise after his long hiatus in Padan Aram. Remember, there was trouble between Jacob and Esau, and so Jacob has to flee. He has to flee the promised land. He ends up with his uncle Laban and ends up with many children as well. And he comes back to the land, and there, when he comes back to the land, this is when God makes, again, reiterates this promise. And the promise is a familiar one. It is the promise of seed, and it is the promise of land. Seed and land, offspring and land. Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. The promise of seed and land. Now, why does Jacob review this promise with Joseph here at this particular point in his life? Well, Jacob doesn't want Joseph to forget the power and the promise of God. Joseph, no doubt, has seen a lot of powerful people, powerful pharaohs, powerful impressive things in Egypt now that he has been elevated to quite a place. But he reminds him of a power far greater than Pharaoh. He reminds him of the Almighty. He reminds him of the promises of God. Jacob had nothing but a staff when he first left Canaan. Yet God brought him back with a house full of children. Jacob, by nature, had no rightful claim upon the land of Canaan. But by his grace, God granted it to him by promise. On his deathbed, Jacob remembers that promise of God. And we can pause just for a moment to say what a gift to the next generation at these particular moments, even at the deathbed, to pause and to recount to those around us God's blessing. What a heritage when they hear on our lips how great is our God. Especially when these are the words falling from our mouth, even when our life is ebbing away. And if you've had opportunity to be with a loved one at such a time, that is such a gift. But that's not always the case. We don't always get to hear that. And we ought not wait until our deathbed to tell our loved ones, to tell our kids of the greatness, of the faithfulness of our God. Then let us speak of it. Let us live in light of the promises of God every day that the Lord gives us. Let others know we serve the Almighty God who has given to his people an inheritance that is beyond compare. Beyond anything that this world can offer, such as what Jacob is reminding Joseph of here as he recounts the blessings. But Jacob is doing more than just reminiscing about the good old days. Jacob wants his hearers to understand the relevance of God's promises for them. He's not just saying God was faithful to me, but he would have them to know God remains faithful. And they need to take stock of that in their own lives. These are not just promises given to Jacob, but they belong to those in his household of faith, to those assembled at his deathbed. That becomes clear in the ceremony that follows. When Jacob, notice what he does, he claims Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own. Verse 5, and now your two sons, Jacob says to Joseph, now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. Now it seems like a strange thing to take place here, a strange statement to make that these children are mine. But in essence, Jacob on his deathbed adopts Ephraim and Manasseh. That's what's going on in this chapter. There is an adoption ceremony. He calls them his own. He calls them near. He kisses them. He embraces them. In verse 12, we learn that they were even upon Jacob's knees. That's a pretty strange picture when we think about how frail Jacob is to begin with in the first place. It's even more strange when you think of the fact that these aren't two cute little cuddly babies who have been brought to Jacob here. Now remember, these were sons that were born before Jacob came into Egypt. And in the previous chapter, we've learned that Jacob has been in Egypt 17 years before he died. So these two boys are probably near to 20, right around in their 20s. And here they are, in this picture of them sitting on or by the knees of this frail father of theirs. It's quite a picture. But this sitting upon the knee is a symbolic gesture of adoption. Remember when Obed Ruth and Boaz's son at the end of the book of Ruth is laid upon the lap of Naomi. What do the women of the neighborhood declare? A son has been born to Naomi. It was born to Ruth, but by placing it upon the lap, it was sort of this legal declaration, or at least a symbolic gesture to identify this one who was barren now as being a mother, now as being fruitful again. And these symbolic actions then indicate some formal legal reckoning that Ephraim and Manasseh are now accounted as Jacob's sons, just like Reuben and Simeon. And indeed, as you read through the tribes of Israel, as you look at the allotment of land, it's all of Jacob's sons plus two grandsons that are in that allotment, minus Levi, who is of the priestly family. But there is, and minus Joseph, who is accounted with these, with Ephraim and Manasseh. So these sons are elevated to, or these grandsons are elevated to the place of sons. Now, why does he do this? Basically, Jacob is moving them up in his will. You might think of it that way. Why does he do this? Well, likely there are multiple factors at play here. For one, in this way, we see that he is honoring Joseph. It's a way to honor Joseph. Joseph is his beloved son who has been used of God to provide so richly for his household in their time of famine. And now Jacob will give to Joseph a double portion, as it were, in his house, in his inheritance, in Jacob's allotment of the inheritance. Such is the case by elevating these two sons of Joseph to the place of Joseph's brothers. So he's, on the one hand, he's honoring Joseph. On the other hand, this adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh is a demotion of Reuben and Simeon. Reuben and Simeon, the firstborn and the secondborn, they have acted dishonorably. Reuben by defiling his father's bed, and Simeon by virtue of his vengeance. So when Jacob adopts Joseph's sons as his own, the result will be that Reuben loses his firstborn status. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says that Reuben was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that Reuben could not be enrolled as the oldest son. So there's an elevation of an honoring of Joseph. There's a demotion of Reuben and Simeon, the natural firstborns, you might say. But thirdly, and perhaps most significantly, Jacob's adoption of these two sons serves to sever their ties to Egypt. By adopting them here at this moment, there's a severing of these sons' ties to Egypt. They're given a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Remember who their natural mother was. Remember how Pharaoh had given Joseph in marriage Asenath, who is the daughter, we learn, of Potipharah, priest of On. Not a godly priest. This is a priest in Egypt, a pagan priest. In other words, these boys, through their mother, had deep ties to a powerful and influential priestly and political family in Egypt. So with the vice regent in Egypt as their father and the priest of On as their grandfather, Ephraim and Manasseh no doubt would have had a handsome inheritance in Egypt. But Jacob, in adopting them, makes clear that their home and their inheritance is not of this world. In adopting them, he calls them out of the house of Pharaoh and in to the house of God. Though naturally they are sons of a pagan priest's daughter, by the grace of adoption, They are now counted as sons of Jacob and reckoned even as sons of Rachel, who, though long dead, is, you notice, mentioned in this adoption ceremony in verse 7. Talks about how Rachel died along the way. It's almost like in this adoption ceremony, it wants to be clear that God, who is able to bring children from dead Abraham and Sarah, is also able to bring children from now about to be dead Jacob and dead Rachel. God, who brings life where there is death, is now filling this home by his grace. Through the grace of this adoption, the promise of God given to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob is now a promise that they can claim by faith. They can claim it by faith as their own. This is a great blessing to these boys. They may not realize what a blessing this incorporation into Israel is. Indeed, the pleasures of Egypt and of Pharaoh's court no doubt have a great appeal. But Egypt is a kingdom that is passing away. Like all other kingdoms, it will come and it will go. But the land and the kingdom that Jacob calls them into through faith in the promise of God is an everlasting possession. Though they were not a people, now they are a people. In their adoption into the family, we're given a hint of that future inclusion, even of the nations into the family of God, as they from Egypt are brought in. The natural branches, Reuben and Simeon, are clipped, and these unnatural branches are grafted in. The blessings of the covenant are extended to them to be received by faith. So this adoption is a blessing to these boys. It's a blessing to Jacob, too, to be sure. In it, he is reminded that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Jacob's heart once was broken by that devastating news of Joseph's death, but now not only does he behold the face of Joseph, but he beholds Joseph's offspring. Now, what a wonderful gift. Here in beholding the faces of these two sons of Joseph, he feels that warm light of heaven shining upon him. Well, in addition to the adoption ceremony, there's also a formal blessing ceremony. God has blessed Jacob, and before the patriarch dies, Jacob will be used of God to bless his sons. And through his sons will come blessing to the world, in keeping with the original promise to Abraham. We read about this blessing ceremony in verses 13 and following, and appreciate what's going on in the blessing ceremony as he blesses them. This is not just well wishes announced for someone. You know, at a wedding, we might give a toast, or at a birthday or graduation, might give some well wishes or a toast of some sort. But that's not what's going on here. This is a legal, there's a legal binding quality to the words that are spoken here. These blessings are like a last will and testament. And yet, it's of even greater significance than that. Because Jacob speaks not just as a father giving an inheritance to his sons, but he speaks as a prophet, proclaiming revelation of God as it relates to his sons. And in the way that the blessing is conveyed, Joseph is reminded that God's ways are higher than our ways. Often when God brings a blessing, he confounds our ways of doing things. And that's what happens here. Joseph is called here in this blessing to walk by faith and not by sight. Think about Joseph. He is a big planner, we would know, right? He's just carefully planned and executed the largest disaster relief response of the century. And Joseph seems to have this event all planned out too, about how this blessing is going to go down. My father's frail. He's a little, doesn't see very well, so I'm going to help him out. And he situates everything just right in this exchange. He positions Ephraim, the younger, on Joseph's right, so that as he brings Ephraim forward, Ephraim will be on Jacob's left. And he positions Manasseh, the firstborn, the older, on his left, so that when he brings him before Jacob for blessing, that right hand of blessing will be laid upon Manasseh, the older. So as he helps these two young lads along, and everything seems to be going according to plan, Jacob messes things up according to Joseph. Jacob, also called Israel, crosses his hands at the last moment, placing his right hand on the younger son and his left hand on the older, conferring the greater blessing to the younger, giving the blessing of the firstborn to another. Surely this is a mistake, Joseph thinks. His father is old. He can't see very well. He must have made a mistake, so he tries to fix it. He tries to move the hands of his father, instructing him on how it should be. The older is supposed to get the greater blessing. But Jacob has not made a mistake. By the Lord's leading, he has set the hand of blessing on the head he intended. What Joseph thinks is a mistake is, in fact, a reminder that the Lord's ways are higher than our ways. And the Lord, who is sovereign in salvation, does not always work according to our expectations. The channels he chooses to convey his grace are often far different than what we would choose. We might choose lots of things to be the means by which he would convey a grace to others. But God chooses otherwise. We would pick the powerful, but God often chooses the weak things to convey his grace. When Samuel came to anoint a future king in Israel, he thought Jesse's firstborn son fit the bill. He was tall, he was impressive, he was commanding. But instead, it was the lowly shepherd boy David, the last in the list, almost forgotten. Is there any other son out there? Oh yeah, there is one more. Almost the afterthought, yet the Lord had laid his hand of blessing upon him. As the Apostle Paul would remind the Corinthians, that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. How often do we do this to God, despising the lowly channels that God chooses to convey the glories of his kingdom? How quick are we to attribute to God a mistake when his hand of blessing doesn't land in the way that we thought it should, or go to the person or the thing that we thought really deserved his blessing? We try and move the Father's hand of blessing to align with our expectations. Maybe we do this by promoting a prosperity gospel. If I do everything just right, I'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Or do we acknowledge instead his sovereign hand? We acknowledge that he is able to use even the things that we might not understand to accomplish his good and glorious purposes. That even things that seem to be a crossing, mixing up, a reversal of the way things ought to be, may in fact be his most glorious purposes. Indeed, is that not what takes place at the cross which is an emblem of shame, of lowliness, to be despised, that which seems to signify the curse of God. This lands upon the beloved Son, the beloved Son who is worthy of all. And yet in God's grace, God sets his hand of blessing upon you and upon me, sinners and unworthy though we are, even as that hand of curse has landed upon his beloved Son. And it is through faith in that beloved Son who was judged for our sin and who was raised up for our salvation that all who put their trust in him are welcomed into the family of God, welcomed in to an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, and that is unfading. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great reversals of Scripture, in which you do not act according to our expectations, but you raise our eyes heavenward. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to behold, to recount, to rejoice in your great blessings that you have promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We are thankful for how you have seen fit to bring those promises to fulfillment in the person of your beloved Son. We thank you for your grace to us in him. And we pray that you would increase our faith in him even now, that you would help us to live in light of that everlasting kingdom that he has secured. We pray that we might look with eyes of faith. Lord, help us in these things, even in the week ahead, we pray in Jesus' name.